that are watching by computer.
19.
There's 19 folks that are going to be engaged in what's fixing to happen here. And that's the shot they're seeing of us right now.
So they see Bernice.
Yeah. So with that, Mark, I'm going to let you take it away.
Just to kind of give you a little bit more lay of the land here, the reason why they're seeing you guys is because on Wednesday nights, we usually have discussion. Sundays, it will be turned, and usually it's on me. And then, you know, they see me, I'll be preaching, and then I might share some things on the screen. We can do the sharing on the screen tonight as well. But this way, they get to see the interaction, hear the interaction. I try to set up a microphone so that if you talk, they can pick you up. And if they say something, which they're more than welcome to, it's got a big enough speaker here that we can all hear them as well. So so Wednesday nights is more of a, we call it family time, chat time. We try to take in some of the things that we have tried to assimilate on Sundays and try to either rehash them or we try to reformat them so that we can make applications. Sometimes we also turn it over for any kind of study that you guys might be having. Like, hey, I got a question about this. I was reading this in the book of Romans and I don't quite understand. And so it's more designed toward that as well. So it's more congregation driven than I just came with a message and here's my message and you know you listen to it. It's more you guys. Now I'll have something if you don't have anything, but I'd rather hear from y'all. And that way it kind of tells me where you're at and we can take where you're at and kind of mesh it with where the scriptures are and try to understand sometimes some of the deeper principles underneath that give rise to our questions, and hopefully the Bible will provide an answer for them. So Wednesday nights, it's very informal, you know, in that sense. It's just family time. In fact, Jack's on here. We used to meet at his house before the COVID phenomenon came about upon us. And it was in a big living room with a bunch of couches. And so we just all sat in a big circle. And we would have food like y'all do. And then we'd come in and we'd bring our plates in there and we would eat and talk. And we wanted it to be informal so that we kind of let our hair down and people have questions or pray. Sometimes we just get together and pray. Sometimes there's a big need and we don't really need to discuss about a million things. There's this that we need to pray about and we'll pray. But that's how it started. And usually what we try to do, at least the format in the past, was whatever we discussed, we would try to bring that into our time of prayer toward the end and make that part of something that, you know, okay, we're learning this for a reason. We're not just academics in an ivory tower trying to, you know, find out how many angels dance on the head of a pin and then go home, which isn't going to change our lives, but to take it and make it so that we pray and ask the Lord to change our lives with these things. So anything I'm missing out, Frank or Rich or anything? I mean, what do you got? Anything you want to jump in on? Whatever. We just this looks a little formal here. Everybody's facing here. Trust me, we face one another when we're on Wednesday nights. And so you might have to do that when we start talking. Other than that, anybody have any prayer requests before we start? I'm just following basically what we do on Wednesday nights. Anybody on Zoom land have a prayer request that we can pray for you or loved one?
Yes, Mark. Today I got to visit with John, had a great two-hour session with him in hospice over there at Nottingham Rehab, and we prayed, we sang, we read the scriptures, we read passages out of Paul Washer's book, The Gospel's Power and Message, and he really seemed to be more alert than I've ever seen him before, looking at me attentively while I read and the scriptures, and so I was really encouraged how he responded, like I've never seen him before. Any of y'all who want to go see him, I found out today that they will let you visit him in his room. They were letting us visit him, as you know, from outside the window. They'd raise the window up so you could talk between him and the screen. But now I didn't realize that for hospice patients, they'll let you in the room. So anybody wants to go see him, let me know. I'll get y'all set up. So just praise the Lord for a really good meeting. I'm really encouraged about his for his soul, and just keep praying. Thank you.
Cool. Let's see. Anybody else for prayer while I'm doing this right? Prayer for Claudia's stomach. I'm saying it, I'm repeating it for them. Okay. Prayer for Claudia's stomach. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. The biggest part around Wednesday nights at Jack's house is how God showed up there in a house and somebody's living with it. And sometimes they're, you know, just all inspired, you know, to be with us. There's no way to describe them. God in a mighty way, you know, because it's different. Yeah. But it's all there. Yeah.
Yes.
We need to pray for our nation, the condition that we're in. And I think that all of these people stop in mind and pray.
Yeah. Prayer request. Amen. Anybody else? Good.
I just want to thank the Lord for a couple of things. One, tonight, this is special, getting together with some fellow believers, fellowship with the Lord. I want to thank you for the provisions. A lot of y'all have prayed for Amber, and that's a work, that's my oldest daughter, and that's a work that's still going on, but the Lord kind of stepped in night before last and kind of showed himself to, you know, kind of be there, and here's what went down. I got a phone call about 1:30 in the morning. My daughter Amber lives in an apartment by herself, and 99% of the time she's there by herself. And she traveled with a friend of hers and invited her to go to the beach with her. It's been a few days, and they came back, and it was a long drive, and they came home to when the girl got to Amber's apartment to drop her off. She said, "Man, I'm just, this has been such a long drive, you might have to just crash here." You know? So she did. And like I said, Amber's always by herself other than that. Well, I get a call about 1:30 in the morning, and it was the girl who was staying with Amber screaming, saying, "She fell, hit her head, and I can't wake her up. I can't wake her up." And she's out of her mind, and naturally I'm kind of freaking out myself. And so I just said, call 911, I'm on my way. And so she did, and as I'm speeding my way to the apartment, you know, asking the Lord to show mercy. What had happened, and you imagine all the things racing through my head. I got there and see the paramedics all over there, not knowing what I was fine. By the grace of God, they got her, and she was awake. She'd gotten up and went to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And then when she, on her way back, you know, she has like a lot of times low blood pressure and stuff. And her medication sometimes does a number on her, and her blood pressure drops, or she kind of blacks out. Well, she did that on her way back to the bed and didn't make it and fell and hit the corner of her head, the corner of the nightstand, and just totally knocked her unconscious and she couldn't get her up. And she went, while she was waiting on me, it takes me 25 minutes to get there. She was screaming, and she went and banged on the neighbor's doors and woke one of them up. Trying not to make it too long, but the bottom line is that, you know, first off, the paramedics, they wouldn't have been called if that girl hadn't been there at night. You know, by the grace of God, she decided to stay that one night that she does this, you know. And she was able to get the paramedics over there, and they revived her and everything. And the girl swears that she wasn't breathing, that, you know, for the whole time she tried to wake her up. She says, "I just didn't get a pulse or nothing, I'm telling you." But regardless, Lord tested my prayers again. But he showed himself gracious and merciful. And we got to talk, you know, and I told her that, you know, if she was alive and awake, that we would talk some more about the Lord. And so we did, and, you know, we prayed again, and, you know, I stayed there until bring her into the hospital, which they should have. And she kept telling them, no, I don't want to. And I finally told them I'd stay there and bring her in, but if I needed to. But I stayed there till morning light, and her big swell on her head started to go down with ice on it. And, you know, it's been, I was thankful for the experience physically, and that she actually called me today to pray for her.
Wow. So,
very thankful.
Praise God.
Amen. What luck, huh? Wow. Gee. Wow. Anybody else for prayer? Please. Amen. Yeah, this is good.
I actually have a prayer request for our officers. And when I was checking in with them today, what they were coming back with now is safety from the public. Really, they're discouraged. Like, what's the reason? I belong to a prayer ministry across the United States. We're trying to get which was started by a state trooper in Michigan. And his goal is to have every the object of it was the church with a family, but I didn't mind it being different because the circumstances were different. And on my own, I just adopted my whole I wasn't about, I wanted to do this. And so when I came here, this church just really blossomed and really took in this ministry alongside with me to do this. And so I have officers in Texas, New York, Texas, Boston, Texas. Here, I have East Baton Rouge, I have New Baton Rouge, Livingston. But my main headquarters, if you want to call it that, is Walker Police Department. And I have adopted all of them. This church has adopted them. And one of my goals was for every officer to have a Bible. And with God's help and leading us here, this church saw a vision, and every officer now gets a Bible. And then when we get a new officer coming in, they get a Bible. And a praise report, I had one officer, he's not too keen on religion, but he texted me the other day, and he goes, do you have an extra Bible? I'm like, why, yes, I do.
All out.
I got it, gave it to him, and he's like, I want to give it to somebody. So, we have a list every Wednesday night that we pray for, and so I check in. I have a certain amount of officers I privately check in on through Facebook to see if there's any needs that they have, their families, whatever the case may be. And this time, like I said, this time, and they were answering that. It was just safety.
Wow. Amen. Anybody else for prayer? That's great. Yes, Rich.
Yeah, I feel I've got to get to church for as you say. don't want to yell at that lady's ear. I talked to her. Anyway, a buddy of mine told me this past weekend, Steve Douglas, some of you guys know, and they're in his church, Community Bible Church. They're putting together some kind of civic participation gang. I can't even the name of it, you know what it's all about. They're having a rally July 24th around the governor's mansion. They just for now, this is a point of see who may be interested. Just get out to the churches. If there's any interest you have, you can get contacted me. I was conveyed to them. On July 18th, there's a Black Lives Matter rally in the same location. On July 25th, they're thinking about going to the Change Lives Matter rally. Black Lives Matter rally. Change Lives Matter rally. Just to show that there is support for, you know, restraint and perhaps even some kind of a resistance against the wickedness that Black Lives Matter brings from the humans. So anyway, just as God gives you liberty, your conscience, and your level that you might feel free to participate in something of that nature, I'd be more than welcome to, you know, express to him that there are some folks that may be interested in either attending the rally, you know, just getting the word out.
Is the rally, what's it going to consist of? Is it speakers?
AR-15s and professionals. Well, that's what I was asking. They're putting all this together now. So, yeah, it'll probably be something to that effect. It'll be peaceful, obviously. Hopefully, it's not.
Anybody else? Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord for his presence tonight. We definitely need the Holy Spirit to be with us and give us his wisdom, fellowship with one another, and Lord willing, that we become more conformed to the image of Christ. Frank, would you help us, brother, pray for us?
Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his life giving us resurrection. Thank you that he loved us with the foundation of the Lord. Father, you chose us that we might know you eternally, and Father, we might have life with you. Father, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to hear your word, understand your word, to believe your word, and that the Holy Spirit empowers us to put it into practice. Father, we ask that tonight as we come together and hear this word, as Father, we will go out. Father, you would help these folks, that you help heal these folks, that you healing. Father, you would strengthen them, encourage them, be strengthened, encourage them. Father, we ask that Jesus Christ would minister to them. We pray, Father, that is you answer our prayers, that Lord, we would give you the praise and glory, Father, we would certainly work, Father.
Yes.
Certainly acknowledge the intermediaries that you sent to do the work, Father, that we would look beyond them and see your hand. And Father, we would give you the praise and glory as they would surround them. And it would cause us, as we see you answer our prayers, to look to you even more, Father, to go to you even more. Father, we ask that you would also meet with us tonight. We ask, Father, that you instruct our hearts, give us understanding and insight into your word. Father, help us to understand how it applies to our minds. Father, give us the faith to believe and to allow it to penetrate us. Father, let us deal with the hard issues that we don't want to deal with, that your word confronts in our lives. Father, we would deal with it. We would let your word penetrate into our minds. Father, we ask that you would help us to be obedient to your word. Father, that you would strengthen us tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Father, that we would be strong to proclaim Jesus Christ, strong to live Jesus Christ, strong to follow Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of times where it's just not fun to follow Christ. It's just not easy. We ask that, Lord, you would give us the grace at those moments. Father, give grace to our brother tonight as he shares with us. Give grace to all of us. Pray that you would meet our needs both here in this place and to all the folks who can't be with us tonight. We ask these things through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Before I yield the floor to you guys, what y'all might want to discuss or share, some of the things we've been discussing over the past few weeks maybe might fuel some discussion. But on Sundays, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we just finished up a section on Ephesians chapter 4. We've got the first three chapters on our wealth in Christ, and then the last three is going to be our walk in Christ. And so the first thing about our walk in Christ is that there's this whole idea of the unity that the Spirit makes. And so I don't know if there's any questions around those lines. I know folks at Providence have been privy to that, but I know some of you guys, obviously, in our church have been. And so if there's any questions along those lines you want to discuss or share. Some other things on Wednesday nights in the past we've been dealing with. We've been dealing with what's been going on in our culture. We've been dealing with the subject of slavery in the Bible, what the Bible says about slavery. A little bit about polygamy, a little bit about concubines, a little bit about just the whole idea of getting into a little bit of the racial aspect. What does the Bible say about these things? Because I'm here to tell you, before you're a Republican or an Independent or a Democrat, you're a Christian. And as a Christian, you march to a different drumbeat. You have to give the testimony to Lord Jesus, not the U.S. Constitution first. And so consequently, since we are a unique people, it says in 1 Peter 2, our message is, while we're citizens here, this is not where our citizenship is. It's in someplace else. And so we want to make sure that when we speak the truth, we're speaking the truth from God's word. When people ask us questions or people say, well, you just believe this, or you're just saying this, or you're just, no, this is what God's word says. And as a result, this is what God says, not the Constitution, George Washington, mama, daddy, or whatever. This is what God's word says, and God's going to hold you accountable for it, as he's going to hold me accountable for it. So we've been discussing things like that. So once again, kind of, you know, trying to fill in the blanks a little bit for you, whatever you want to discuss along those lines or different lines, we're good with that too. I'll yield the floor.
I have a question, because it kind of came up, I guess, last discussion. And is the term the Judeo-Christian ethic?
Judeo-Christian ethic. I'm making sure. Right.
So I guess you hear that term thrown around a lot. Definitely, if you listen to talk radio, you know, you hear that term a lot. And so I guess my question is, you know, certainly that's not a military. That's more political.
Hey, Mr. Mark?
Yes.
Sorry to interrupt, but I don't think most of us in Zoom land can really hear from that far away.
Okay, I'm going to undo this microphone and tell me if it makes it a little bit better.
Sounds good, thanks.
Little. All right, Frank, go ahead.
Can you hear now?
Is it better?
Not really, sounds really similar.
Right.
Maybe a megaphone if you have one back there handy.
Plug it in.
I'm telling you.
Testifying with the buying Congress here.
Yeah, that's it. That's right. He's testifying before Congress.
Okay. So I guess my question has to do with the term, you know, Judeo-Christian ethic. We hear this term a lot, okay, in talk radio. So I thought you might maybe just spend a moment or two talking about that, because we, you know, that's certainly not a biblical term. We don't have a Judeo-Christian ethic. We have a Christian ethic. I mean, there's the law of Moses in that time period, and then now we have the ethics from Jesus Christ and his law, you know, and so this term, Judeo-Christian ethic, is again, it's kind of used a lot, but it's very, very rubbery. You know, it's a kind of a pick-and-choose ethic. I don't know if you had any insight on that, or maybe you don't. I don't know. Maybe it needs more study. But certainly, they don't pick laws like, you know, don't plant your field with two different kinds of seeds. They pick other types of laws to throw into the bag of Judeo-Christian ethic. And so it becomes very subjective, very relative, you know, in terms of how you define a Judeo-Christian ethic. So I'm just wondering, you know, how that plays into how we think as Christians as we try to deal and grapple with some of the issues that we find us dealing with and looking at, you know, whether Supreme Court decisions, whether it's inaction on the decisions of mayors and governors not to do, you know, maybe enforce laws or whatever, you know, as we kind of look and see all these kind of these things that are going on around us. And so anyway, I don't know if there's any maybe it's too impromptu to discuss tonight. Maybe it takes more study. Maybe it is something that can be discussed.
No, that's great.
But it kind of, as we were discussing some things last week,
right?
It brought that to mind.
Right. Good question.
And I know sometimes we try and do this thing, this amalgamation of Christianity and
culture,
and traditional American culture.
Right. Anyway, yeah. So. Good point. Feedback. I just want to answer all the questions.
When they're saying that, are they trying to say that that means Christian? Is that what they're saying? What are they saying when they put that together?
Good point. I mean, I don't know. Anybody else have any feedback on that?
I feel like Christianity itself is a blanket term. We don't all believe the same.
Yeah, I mean, if I'm listening to Fox News and they say something about Judeo-Christian ethic or Judeo-Christian foundation, I mean, I kind of have an idea what they're talking about. We use another word called Christendom, you know, in the sense of Judeo-Christian. But I think it's the Judeo part is meant to take in the Old Testament. The Christian part means to take in the New. It's kind of a biblical approach. I can even say that, you know. And I think many times, I'm not speaking for them, they're trying to give a rhyme and reason on how our culture came to be. Not that I'm here to teach a little sociology here, but culture is upstream from everything else that you see out here now. So politics, sociology, economics, education comes from our culture. But what's upstream from culture is the God you serve and the faith you have. So think about the word culture. You know what the root word for culture is? Cult. It's a religious word, not a cult like, you know, the Moonies or something, but it means that whole aspect of a holy of holies. So when you talk about a culture, it's, first of all, what it revolves around is the God that they have and their faith in that. And so when they say Judeo-Christian culture, it comes from, basically, you had a lot of people in the society worshiped the Judeo-Christian God. Now, were they all Christian? Of course not. Many of them were lost, but at the same time, they had a perspective on the Bible and a perspective on God that the majority drew from the scriptures. And so since that was the prevailing religion of that milieu or, you know, society back then, you think of the 1700s, the Great Awakening, things of this sort. I mean, look, you even had deists back then, okay? But they knew from a biblical perspective that this was the predominant way people thought. And so starting from that God and faith, it produces a culture, how people move and live and have their being. When they're in business, they get their cues from scripture. When they're thinking about raising kids, they get their cues from scripture. So they have a place to go upstream, see, and that influences that culture. And so when you influence a culture like that, then the behaviors that attend from that, you begin to see, you know, it produces what you see from the 1700s, for example. I'll pick on the 1700s. But then as time goes on, the battle for the culture really becomes a battle for that God. And as men begin to secularize more, or they get into, as it says in the book of Judges, book of Judges is great because you see the people, they'll turn to Yahweh, right? And God delivers them, and eventually they go back and they start worshiping the Baals. And funny how the culture begins to change a little bit. Because after a while they still have the form of godliness, but have denied the power, you begin to see what happens to the people. They get invaded, or God begins to discipline them, whatever might take place. And then they have to be chastised and brought back to God. But the culture gets changed. And if they stay in that way, you find, like in the book of Jeremiah, they're no different than the Amorites. And God spewed them out of the land. So now God's going to spew the Jews out of the land because God is not their God. I'll give you a verse to take a look at. We're going to share screen a little bit here, guys. We're going to go to book of Jeremiah. And let's see. Now, this is what they're seeing back at home. I think it's in 29. Is it 29? It might not be. I can't remember. Let's see. Minus this down a little bit. Let's see. It might not be here. I'm trying to find. I can't remember the chapter. But there's a place where Jeremiah confronts the people about their idolatry. And they need to repent. And this is why you got Nebuchadnezzar parked outside your city, about ready to sack Jerusalem. And they get mad at Jeremiah. And they get mad at Jeremiah. And they say, you know, we have all these problems is because we've quit worshiping the queen of Baal. And so they attributed their bad providence, their bad luck, to not able to worship the idol. And Jeremiah's coming in saying, let me tell you what this problem is. The problem is you fail to worship Yahweh. So see, the battle's taking place up, it's upstream from the culture. So they're battling the gods here. So whether you have the false prophets dealing with Jeremiah, or you have these people saying, this is the, I'm going to tell you what's our problem. We got to do this and we got to do that because this, and they point to this false god. That's what's causing all this. And so their theology is in direct conflict with Jeremiah's theology, which is in direct conflict, obviously, with Yahweh. And so the point being, get back to Frank's point, is that upstream, further upstream, is the whole idea of the theology. Theology is the queen of the science. Who your God is going to determine what your culture is. I think of you as an individual person. You're a Christian. You're a Christian, and you serve Jesus Christ. And you're serving Jesus Christ. I bet you your personal culture has changed. Before you became a Christian, this was important. Now that you became a Christian, this is important. You have a whole different set of friends. You have a whole different set of ethics. You have a whole different set of the future. You buy and sell. You do things differently because upstream from you in your practice is what? God. And you go to the scriptures and you listen to preaching and you come to prayer meeting and you fellowship with brother. Now, that's you as an individual. Now, when a nation does that, what was that passage we saw Sunday? I think we did it, a devotion for it. Was it in Psalms? It was in Psalm 33. And he says a little bit further down here, he says in verse 12, and notice what he says. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, the Bible's telling me that a nation is blessed if God is upstream from that nation. You build your tent around God, you're going to be blessed. Now, let me tell you how that manifests itself for us as a witness to this lost and dying world. Especially in something called, you ever hear the little phrase called cancel culture? In cancel culture, what they're trying to do is erase things in the past and tear down statues and all that because they have a view of those things that they think is bad. And that's a bad culture. So you have this battle of the cultures. But in reality, the battle is in the God of that culture, which means our testimony to lost people, and I have no problem telling them this, when they say, and this is how they believe, this is how the secular mind works. The secular mind works. All cultures are created equal. How dare Christopher Columbus come over here and impose his culture on the native Indians? You know it's underneath that premise? All cultures are equal. Here Christopher Columbus comes with his little Italian culture, and he comes and imposes it on the Indian culture. How dare him do that? Because this culture and that culture is equal, and he came over here and he imposed his culture over the culture of the Indians. Well, when God's word comes in and says, you know something? This culture over here is a better culture than that culture over there. God's word comes and says that. Now, he didn't come and say the American culture. But what makes a culture better than another culture isn't the people in the culture. It's the God of that culture. See, you start upstream, you don't go downstream. You don't say, well, we're better people than they are. We're better people than the Indians, so we get to kill the Indians. It doesn't work that way. You know your Bible? All men are created equal under what? Sin. The Bible tells me that. I'm a sinner like anybody else on the planet. I'm a sinner like any Indian or any other culture that might be inferior to, you know, the culture we live in now. We stand before God, trust me. You're going to stand before God and have to give an account for who you are, either in Christ or outside of Christ. So I know as an individual person, I'm not better than the next guy. But you know, my culture might be better than his because it serves a God by definition and the God that I serve, or the culture remains, at least the fragments of this culture, served a better God than your Indian culture. Anybody heard of Walking Tycoon? That's the spirit God of the Sioux Indian tribe. And there was like 6 or 7 different Sioux Indians, if you study the Sioux Indians and things of this sort. And so, you know, these are people who want to, you know, tear down Mount Rushmore and all these other things. But if you look at their culture, according to the Bible, is inferior, not to the American culture. It's inferior to the Bible. And those who, verse, you can see it on the screen, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Those who adhere more closely to that is going to have a better culture. It doesn't mean the people are Christian. It just means if you adhere more closely to the how God thinks, what God loves, what God hates, how he manifests those things in ordinances and things of this sort. I'm not saying, like Frank said, it's not like we have to follow, you know, the wool and cotton garments, just like he said. But it's, you begin to see what he's trying to say in those things. There's principles you derive from it. You say, we want to live our lives like that. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be better than the culture next door. And that's what this world can't tolerate. Oh, that's not, you're not being inclusive. I'm not trying to be inclusive. I don't listen to you. I'm not driven by your drumbeat. I'm here as an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5, of King Jesus, begging you to be reconciled to him. Because, you know, when everything's said and done, it's just going to be him and his culture and those who follow him. You're a holy kingdom. See, you're a nation, a holy nation, he says in 1 Peter 2. Now, if you're a holy nation and your God is the Lord, then guess what? Your culture, not the American culture, the Christian one, what's in the heart, is the best culture on the planet. And everything else is inferior to it, not because you're better than they are, but the God you serve is better than the God they serve. They serve a secular God. I mean, there's only really two gods in the world. There's those who do what's right in their own eyes, judges, the book of Judges. Every man did what's right in his own eyes. Every religion comes from that. Or there's Jehovah, manifested in his son, Jesus Christ. So, don't want to be preachy here, but I'm just trying to help, you know, you understand that when it comes to the Judeo-Christian ethic, many times that's a broad brush just to basically say that in the past, this is what we held to as God. And so we were fearful of serving him. Some of them we respected him and feared him. And so we lived our lives accordingly. And as a result, notice what took place. All your jurisprudences in the legal realms and the things that you find, if you go back and you read the documents of how men made decisions, even in the federal papers and things of this sort, many of them, and you see it, and they quote scripture from it, trying to derive principles of justice and equity and fairness so that these things would take place, these branches of government. They brought these things out so that men, if you think about what laws really are for, laws are to protect the weaker in society from the stronger. And so as they knew these things and they try to put these things down, they got their inspiration. It didn't come out of thin air. It came from here. And so the more it conforms to things in the scriptures, doesn't matter who it is. You could be in Uganda. If you do more of these things, you will be the head and not the tail, as they say in the Old Testament. That's just how it is. It's like a law of gravity. Because the more you conform to those things, the more that God's witness in those things is going to prevail. I mean, you can, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, you know, you can fight against the law of gravity all you want, but you're not going to win. That's just how it is, just the law of gravity. And so I remember there was the Founders Ministry on their website gives a testimony of a guy who became a Christian from some headhunting tribe in northern India. And he was testifying about, you know, that some people, I think from National Geographic, or I can't remember what it was, were asking him something about his culture, and that they felt kind of like indignant that the Americans came in, these missionaries came in and tried to impose this American culture on this guy. And the guy roundly rebuked the National Geographic. He just said, let me tell you something. I'm here to become an American over here. These people shared the gospel with me, became a Christian. I don't hunt heads anymore. I don't do things through the wish doctor anymore. Ask yourself this question. You get sick, you're going to call for the primary care physician over here, or you're going to call for the witch doctor to come do incantations over you? One comes from, each comes from a culture. Well, this culture is more advanced. They're advanced for a reason. Not because they're Americans, but they built precept upon things that you find the many times the principles in scripture. I mean, look, and these people could be lost people doing these things. They just were raised this way, or they, you know, were taught these things from school. And yet underneath it all was these principles you can find from scripture. When someone would come and say, let's say in the legal realm, and say, well, let me ask you a question. Why do we have due process? Why can't we just take a guy out? We think he's guilty and go string him up. Vigilantes. You can't do that. Well, why? That's against the law. Why is it against the law? What makes it wrong? That's called due process. It's found in scripture. And so its starting point is from the God of that due process and says, this is how you, he doesn't go out into details of due process, but he shows you, no, this is how you uncover things. That men are what? Innocent till proven guilty, not guilty till proven innocent. Look at Herod and his culture. Oh, there might be a baby Jesus over in Bethlehem. Go kill all the male children, two and under, make sure that none escape. Better that we kill innocent people so that the guilty don't escape. That's not due process. You see? And you know it's wrong. How? But see, how do you know that's wrong? It violates basic tenets in the book of Deuteronomy. But that's just, once again, there is a nation whose God is the Lord. And so I think, kind of making a long answer longer, I think it's a big broad brush. It'd be like if someone said, well, if you're in Saudi Arabia, you're under Sharia law. It might be. And there might be a lot of things in Sharia law that mimic Bible law. But if somebody comes and does something in Sharia law and you say, hey, that's not right, based upon what? How do you know that's not right? Well, that's just how they do it in Saudi Arabia. No, that's not how you're supposed to. How are you supposed to do it, period? Regardless of where you're at, Argentina, Saudi Arabia, America, wherever. Is there a right and is there a wrong way? Now, the Bible doesn't go into all those kind of details, but the big broad stroke would be, well, the Judeo-Christian principle, and you say, well, what is that? How does that look? Now, from a Christian perspective, the kingdom of God is spiritual. I mean, we don't try to set up some sort of physical nation down here and call it the kingdom of God. We don't do that. But on the other hand, we see principles of, you know, as Paul says, think about what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, the law is for the unrighteous. Now, why would he say that? God spends all this time giving this law to the nation of Israel, and he says the law is for the unrighteous. Well, why do I need it then? I'm a righteous guy. Because, see, if you're righteous, and the whole law summed up in loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, I don't need to be told thou shalt not kill so that I don't kill Rich. If I love Rich, I will not kill him. I won't steal from him. I won't do this. I won't lie to him. See, I'll fulfill the law because I love Rich. And so righteous people who love the Lord and love their neighbor, they don't mind the law. I mean, the law tells you not to do this. You go, oh, yeah, I'm not doing that. I have no plans to do that. Not interested in doing that. But lost people, they're always looking for loopholes and gotchas and things of that sort because they really don't love God and they really don't love their neighbor. And so you've got to rule them by law. That's why I'm under the old covenant, the Jews were ruled by law because the old covenant, by design, was ruling over a people that were God's people outwardly. The remnant were the true, born-again, regenerate believers under the old covenant. And those guys under the old covenant would gladly obey that law that they were under. But did they need it in order to obey God? No, it was already there. They had that new heart. They wanted to serve and obey God, and they loved God. And they wanted to do that toward his people as well. Just like in the new covenant. In the new covenant now, you don't have this mixed bag of lost people and saved people like you had under the old. You just have saved people. You're in the new covenant. You're saved. The sign of the new covenant isn't baptism. The sign of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you're in the new covenant. And you ain't getting out of it. You've been regenerated, and he who began a good work will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus in Philippians 1:6. That's just how it is. And why is it so a higher grade? Because it has a better mediator, Moses versus Christ. And so Moses' work is rewarded to look like the old covenant. Christ's work is rewarded to look at that reward. what he brings in his people, adopts them, calls them his own. And so in that sense, that ethic we follow and seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual ethic we have and only we have. But we're surrounded by, quote, Americans who borrowed from our capital in a lot of ways as Christians, borrowed even from the old covenant's capital when it came to, you know, things to do and not to do. And since it reflected this God in verse 12, they received blessings in a common grace kind of way. Because the more you find yourself coming closer to the Lord in these things, the more blessed you're going to be. It's almost like a law of gravity kind of thing in the common grace realm, if that makes sense. And it's just common grace. It doesn't mean Americans are Christians or saved. It just means that they're going to reflect a blessing because they adhered their thinking and their lifestyle and their demeanors toward things that were biblically based. And they are going to, by default, be better cultures down the road than other cultures. You'll find even those people in inferior cultures, inferior based upon here, what it says here in the Word. You'll find people in those inferior cultures wanting to be a part of this better culture. And that's just not by coincidence. So I don't know if that really helps. It doesn't really kind of give a definite. But when lost people use the phrase Judeo-Christian ethic, they're just basically making a point about that whole idea that our culture in America had a beginning of a foundation coming together that utilized biblical perspectives. I'm not even saying principles many times, but they took this many times as their cue. They didn't have another, you didn't have like a mishmash of all these different religions coming together and sitting down there at the Continental Congress and trying to make up, you know, a constitution and stuff. You didn't have Hindus and Muslims, and it wasn't like that at all. These people, church-going people. And so as a general rule, this is how they thought. And so knowing that in history, that's how many times people in the commentators will say we have a Judeo-Christian foundation. But for us as Christians, I don't mind making the point saying that's an inferior culture. Well, you're being racist or you're being biased. No, I'm not racist. First of all, where's racism in the Bible? It's not one of the sins on the works of the flesh. It's not that list in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul says you're not going to inherit eternal life. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You know, racism, according to Oxford Dictionary, and of course, this is in 1989, it's just basically looking at things from a prejudiced perspective based upon the color of a man's skin or something. It's not a good weights and measure to use, and that's an abomination according to Proverbs 20:10. Woe to the man who uses false weights and measures. Matthew 7. Be careful how you judge. You'll receive the same condemnation. So how you measure out, you measure to you. So racism basically is kind of like a fulcrum of a teeter-totter. And you don't want to use that kind of fulcrum. But racism, just racism as that kind of prejudice, can breed sins, especially sins of vainglory and pride, or sins of malice and envy. And those things are roundly condemned in Scripture. So if a person is a racist, of course, today's language, racism is the unpardonable sin. I mean, you're a racist. Oh, that's it. Forget it. We're tearing down your statue. Oh, it's, you know, George Whitfield, tear it down. Doesn't matter what he believed. Doesn't matter to them that George Whitfield is worshiping the Lamb, you know, slain before the foundation of the world right now. And none of these people tearing down his statue are going to be there. Never occurs to them that Psalm 5:11, the violent man God hates, and they're being violent. So here's what God's word says about you. He hates you. But here's what God's word says about George Whitfield. But he was a slave owner. So when is slave owning a sin? See, once again, I'm going back to my standard. And I'm forcing them to say, well, now see, I'm not taking the discussion on the culture. I'm taking it based on the Bible. Slave owning is not a sin. See, I used the word sin, because now I made it theological. Well, yes, it's bad. Okay, based on what? I didn't say it was good either, but I'm just, you know, you're making the point that somehow this is some unpardonable sin. And I'm not saying go out there and own a slave. I'm just saying the Scriptures doesn't promote slavery, but it does regulate it. Regulating is two different things. It doesn't promote polygamy, but regulates it. He definitely doesn't promote divorce. He regulates it. There's many things. And why does he do that? Because of the hardness of people's hearts. Other times it's not hardness of hearts. Many times, it might sound strange, you go back and you read these things on slavery. Many times slavery, heaven forbid people say this, was a means of grace. They didn't have welfare back then. They didn't have Social Security. You found yourself and your husband going out to battle to fight the Philistines and he doesn't come back and you got three kids and you're a widow? I hope you make it. You're supposed to, your in-law's supposed to take care of it. What happens if you don't? You know what you're faced with? Prostitution. Or you can sell yourself into slavery. And at least you get three square meals and a roof over your head. And so you survive. But you see, people today, they can't comprehend that. That's the unpardonable sin. That was, better to die of starvation, I guess, in their way of thinking. But the Bible was making provisions, saying, okay, now if you do, you buy a slave or you purchase it, this is what you have to do. This is what you can't do. This is what you have to, they have to be free in the seventh year. All these things take place. I mean, God got laws in place. Why? And you see that because that's the God we serve. Why? Men are created in his image. Doesn't matter where they're at on the socioeconomic ladder, even if they're way down here, they're created in his image. And he will say, you're going to treat them with disrespect because you were once slaves in Egypt. You're going to treat them with disrespect because this. And you see all these things. Even though they have reduced themselves to the category of property, they haven't reduced themselves and lost the image of God. That's the slavery of the Roman Empire. That's the slavery that you find of those evil antebellum, plantation masters that would just, take a family here. Here's a black man and a black woman, and they have three kids, and they divide them up and sell them. That guy's wicked. You don't do that. You had slaves back here, especially in the Hebrew, that they didn't want to leave their masters. They loved them. I mean, this is what they're used to. You got people who've been in jail for 40 years, and when they get out, they don't want it. They go commit a crime. I got to go back to jail. I don't know any other life except what's in that penitentiary. That is security for me. And many times these places are security for these folks. I'm not trying to promote slavery. The Bible doesn't promote it. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even says, if you can get your freedom, great. But remain that condition of what you're called. In other words, the issue isn't your freedom as a slave. The issue is serving King Jesus. Now, see, if you're going to be a Christian, whether you're a master or a slave, you're going to have to adhere to the rules of what it means to be a Christian. And that if you have this position and you have people under you that need you, then God's given you that position of responsibility, and woe to the man who abuses it. Let me tell you something. It's nothing greater for me. I love it. I'm free. It's, like I said, to be a teacher, a pastor, and that's the gifts that God's given me. But I got to tell you something. In James chapter 3, verse 1, not let many of you become teachers, my brother. Why? Because this guy up here is going to incur stricter judgment than all of you guys. You think I look forward to that? But I understand the bar's higher because I'm influencing your mind, which will influence then your behavior. That's a scary thought, but that's the text. But that motivates me to make sure you got your ducks in order. Make sure as you're a workman who, does what the right thing to do and, dividing the word of God. And if people disagree with you, you can just turn the Bible around and say, okay, well, then you tell me what it means. Because this is what I think it means in context. You tell me if you got a different view. Well, I just, I'm not trying to put them over a barrel. I'm just saying, look, we all have to understand what Scripture says. So at the end of the day, kind of get back to Frank's question here. While we can understand some of the connect the dots of how our country came to be where it's at, it's not there anymore. It's a hollow shell. The core has been eaten out of it. Even the quote religious, even the evangelicals today are like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Mm-hmm. Now think about it. If we had if you were Jeremiah, this is what the message would sound like today if God was telling you to be Jeremiah today. If he comes and says, okay, Philip, here's the deal. I want these people, these Americans, you preach them and you tell them to go lay down all their arms and surrender their lives to Black Lives Matter. Give themselves over to Black Lives Matter. Yeah, but they're evil and they're wicked. I don't know. You think Nebuchadnezzar was a good old guy? He was ruthless. But God set him up to be that scourge for Israel. So Jeremiah had to deliver that message to the people of Israel. They didn't want to hear that. They were patriotism. Bring out those AR-15s. We're going to let them have it. And this guy over here, Jeremiah, he's siding with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. A nerve. I thought you were a Jew. I thought you were on our side. See, they wanted him to be patriotic. He says, look, before I'm a, quote, Jew, I'm a follower of Yahweh. See, and the same thing with you. Before you're anything down here, you're a Christian. I remember sharing this last October, two men's conferences. And we had some people, and this was when the Black Lives Matter thing, but it was coming about where they asked me to come to preach the two men's retreats on the whole issue of critical race theory and cultural Marxism. This was kind of swirling around some of their churches. And so I gave them basically this choice. I said, are you a black Christian or are you a Christian who is black? I said, might sound like the same thing, huh? I said, there's a difference. I said, if you're the first one, I'm a black Christian, then your defining mark is your blackness. Then you're a Christian. But if you're a Christian who happens to be black, then you're a Christian first. And the secondary aspect of you is that you're black. I said, the first guy over here, let me tell you something. If this is how he defines himself, I'm going to tell you straight up, you're lost. You're going to die in your sins. You're not a Christian. And as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, if you don't repent, you're going to go straight to hell. We don't have any fellowship, none, zero. And it's not because you're black, but because you identify yourself first of something that's outside of Christ, your skin. You could have said, I'm a female Christian, or a Christian who's a female. See, or you could have made it gender. You could have made it race. You could have made it money. Whatever you start off with that first as your identifying mark. Sorry. You've added to the gospel race, gender, money, circumcision, whatever it was in the first century. And that's the problem with Christians today. They're not willing to say that to people who preach that. And say, either we have fellowship based on this color, the red blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of skin color, regardless whether I'm male or female or whatever, or we're going to have fellowship with based upon that and plus something else, that ain't going to fly. Paul says that gospel is underneath the curse. And if you hold to that and you preach that, you're under a curse. And we have no problem. I'm here to tell you. Look, I'll put up with you in a lot of things. You might be post-mill, pre-mill, windmill, all-mill. I don't care what kind of mill. We can have fellowship. But when you put that, when you start talking to personal work with Jesus, and you put something before that finished work and say it's unfinished, but my melatonin, my skin color, you've got to be as harsh as Jesus. I mean, as Paul was. Paul's flat out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. We didn't put up with them for an hour, those false brethren, those Judaizers. We wouldn't even put up with them. We need more courageous people who are courageous where it counts. Not courageous because they love America. See, that's not where the emphasis is. Your nation is a holy nation. We have to put the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis. The gospel is under siege. And we have Christians, quote unquote Christians, who have succumbed to it. I don't know if y'all seen that program called The American Gospel. Is it American Gospel? I think there's another one. Is it Christ Alone and Christ? Yeah. I saw the first one. I hadn't seen it, you know, and Becky was showing it to me the other day. I saw the first one. I was kind of going through it. And she said, this thing came out, I forgot when it came out. Was it like 4 years ago? 5 years? I can't remember. It's been a few years, maybe 2015 or 16, whatever. But she said, I mean, it's great. So we were looking through there, and I point out three people there. I said, those three guys, I don't think they're Christians. This is on the American gospel. That's the best thing I've ever seen. That's like ever since they produced this, what they're saying here is right on. But since that time, you add to that gospel, there's no margin for error. I mean, you got to be roundly rebuked. You can't add anything to that. So if a black brother comes in here, he's my brother. He's just as much as my brother as anybody else. He's holding to that gospel. That's it. But he is under greater pressure to make his culture, blackness, a factor in our fellowship. I've got a warning. I got to say, brother, you can't do that. A great guy listening on that is Bodie Bachman, if you know who he is. I mean, great guy with those kind of things. And he'll tell you, this is kind of a what's called epistemological Gnosticism. And it's that same kind of Gnosticism. They're separating themselves from the head in Colossians 2. And they're embracing a blackness or embracing something in the culture here and saying, well, we have to do this. And, you know, white brethren, they need to see. As soon as you say white brethren, you've put up a wall that's been torn down. It'd be like some guy coming in and saying, yeah, but, you know, Gentile brethren or Jewish brethren in the first century. See, when you start making those adjectives and start defining brethren by their ethnicity, you got a problem. If you're going to bring that out, I know where you're coming from. And I'm going to stop you right there and say, stop. There's no white brother. There's no black brother. Why are you bringing that up? What point are you trying to make with that? But see, you have to know the gospel to be able to render that kind of rebuke. And that's the kind of rebuke evangelical leaders are doing, capitulating to that kind of stuff. And once again, it's a slam against the gospel. Are we having a great discussion? It's all me. So anybody else want to discuss on these things? Sorry, I'm going to get carried away. I can tell I'm a preacher. So. Amen. Anybody else on that? Or Frank, you want to follow up on that stuff?
That's good. You know, you can see common grace and how God created the world and how, you know, he created the world and he governs it on certain principles, you know.
That's it.
And so, yeah, how those principles go into play and how he blesses and curses based on the principles, sometimes it's a little difficult at times. Because, yeah, right. You do read the scriptures and you might look at certain things in scriptures. And like, especially the Old Covenant, if you're looking at the Old Covenant, because it's, you know, it can have a lot of things in there that can be somewhat strange to us.
Correct.
We don't apply them in our lives or in our culture. I guess you kind of I'm trying to figure a lot of these things out a little bit because I understand the whole idea of how the American system of government had a lot of elements of Christianity in there, and
right.
Also brought in elements of,
right.
of Judaism in there. They also had other elements as well, but those elements played very strongly in there.
Correct, right.
But you also see even how unbelievers follow these basic principles.
Right.
There's a certain point at which the image of God in man is, you know, has these things built into us. The whole idea of property ownership, the whole idea of,
right.
I mean, that's so basic to any culture.
Correct.
The idea of property ownership.
Correct.
You know, something is yours, and whatever is yours is not mine. Whatever is mine is not yours.
Right.
You can't take it from me, whether it's taking a wife or taking possessions, any of these types right. of things, they seem to be so basic and so common to man
right.
that they're almost part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so, yeah, when you... So I guess, you know, again, using that term, Judeo-Christian, it is a broad stripe. I thought maybe there might be some more definition that you might be able to put to it. It's kind of, so we have a basic understanding of what we're talking about, and yet a lot of the details are fuzzy. You know,
correct.
We're not theonomous.
Right.
So we're not saying, yeah, okay, all these little details, you have to stone someone.
Right.
Because they committed this sin or they committed this crime.
Correct.
And it seems like the founding fathers didn't do that either. They didn't make right. stoning a punishment for certain crimes.
Correct.
And so they were able to kind of pick and choose a little bit. So it is relative, but I guess there's some basic core there that we see and acknowledge that the Lord blesses and curses.
Right.
On those basic ideas,
right?
You know, and how much further we can get from those basic ideas, I guess, is somewhat relative. You know,
yeah.
Because we do have certain cultures that you can speak of, you know, sociological sense as Christian, you know, whether it's Poland or something like that, and yet they might be right. Catholic in nature, they might be Buddhist in nature, they might be
right. Well, it's like the LGBTQ, whatever plus
yeah,
whatever.
You see, right? You right. see other cultures that are more animistic, and they have a lot right. of problems. They
right.
just seem to have a lot of issues, you know.
Right.
And so the further away you get from some of the basic core principles from which God created this earth and created and governs it,
right.
The more problems you tend to have as a person, as a family unit, as a bigger unit. As a nation.
Even from a common grace perspective, I'll take the homosexual agenda and people trying to justify that kind of lifestyle. Since we know that's further away from the the Christian ideal or the Judeo-Christian ideal in the sense of how God feels about it. We know how God feels about it. How do we know that? Because he tells us. This is abomination. So we know, got it. Check that box. God doesn't like this. Okay, so got it. On the other hand, not just he doesn't like it, but when he says don't do it, and men do these things, it's from the, we know from the spiritual perspective that this is also a form of judgment. You see that in Romans 1. He gives them over to, you know, these base desires, and finally gives them over to this homosexuality, and finally gives them over to a depraved mind. Well, that's where you find them, where we're at now. But nevertheless, practically speaking, in the legal type of way, you look at that kind of lifestyle, it's never going to be prosperous. How could it be? They can't even reproduce. I mean, you think about that. And so they even go further and say, well, I'm not just going to identify as female. I'm going to change my body. I'm going to transgender out here. Not just dress differently. I'm going to actually change those things. And so the more they deface and fight against the image of God that God has built into them, because every single thing in them, in their DNA, cries, you're a male, you're a male, you're a male. And you go and you try to become female. And you wonder why the suicide rate among them is like 75%. It's through the roof. And it's like, well, these are some of the concomitant effects of going against this basic common grace understanding of just who you are. And you fight God on that, you can be fighting an uphill battle. Now, common grace is common grace. You might see some people like, you know, wow, and here's a guy, he's a gay guy, and he seems to be happy all the time, and he's very successful. That's just the grace of God, common grace of God. It doesn't mean God approves of what he's doing. He's just priming him to go over the Niagara Falls. He's just been in the river for a while. He's about to go over.
All of this really brought out more so to me that, you know, how unchristian now our country is.
Correct.
Because they said that more white Christian churches have put up the signs Black Lives Matter than black churches have.
Yeah, right.
And, I mean, you know, you would think, when I thought the pandemic came, I thought this is a golden opportunity for Christians.
Yeah.
You know, it's a golden opportunity to share the gospel, because people were they're scared to death. I mean,
right.
They have such fear that
right.
You can share, I have peace, I'm not afraid. And this yep. is why, you know. But then all this other stuff came down, and now it just seems like some of the people that said they were Christian don't seem to be so Christian.
Yeah, let me kind of follow up a little bit on that for us, practical stuff for us. Because one of the things that I find, just Pastor GBF, that I can help the folks in our church, because a lot we know a lot of this stuff already. But what we really need to hear is, Lord, I have a tendency to be fearful. I have a tendency to be kind of like Habakkuk. If you remember when Habakkuk got his vision, he couldn't quite understand how God could use an evil people like the Babylonians, who were way worse morally than even the Jews were. And you think, wait, you're a holy God, okay? I get it. We're bad. We've been bad. But you're going to use these mutant ninja turtles that are reptiles that are going to come in here, and they're going to destroy us. It's like, this doesn't make sense. They're worse. Why would you use those kind of people as your instrument against us? I mean, we're better than they are, aren't we? See, there's a difference between I'm better than you and I'm better off than you. I'm not going to be better off than you. Oh, that's that white privilege, and it's called white blessing. And it's called black blessing. It's called any kind of blessing. When God gives you blessings, I don't apologize to God. I mean, I don't apologize for what God's doing. He's blessing us. He's blessing you. He gives you health. That's a blessing. Somebody has it and somebody else doesn't. That's God. And we thank him for that. But he had to come to grips with this whole idea that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy this country. That's why at the end of Habakkuk 3, you find that little, the stalls are empty, the pantry's empty. You know, my feet will be like hinds' feet on high places, and I will sing praises to my heavenly Father. That's what you need to have as your rock of Gibraltar during these difficult times. If not, you're going to be glued to Fox News and getting all riled up and getting, you know, all angry. And it's like it's feeding something in you that just makes you want to hate. That's what they're doing. That's what they do. Whether they're Black Lives Matter or true white supremacists, as it says in Titus 3. Remember what it says? You need to see this in Titus, because this is you and this is me. I didn't make this up. And he puts it out here in Titus. Let's see. In chapter 3, when he talks about lost people themselves, he says, verse 3. There we go. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, and here's the catch, hateful, hating one another. Now, that's what you've got here in our society. That's the mark of the lost, not just Black Lives Matter, not just patriotic America. This is the mark of the lost. You can't be hateful, hating one another. And if you're going to feed your mind on things that's going to make you hate, you can't do that. You got to feed your mind on things that can help you pray, help you understand that, you know, Lord, you're our rock. You're our security. You give us peace. He'll do that. That's what you need. All things work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. And you know that. And so since we know those things, it gives us a confidence knowing that, you know, God's got all of this under control. And these are lost people dealing with lost people, dealing with lost principles, trying to make these things work. Of course it's going to fail, because they have a bigger problem. And their bigger problem is God. I remember watching Mozart use this as an illustration, because it always comes back to my mind when I think about this. Here's these two warring factions here going on in our country. Kind of like the movie, what was that old movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger? Predator. Anybody see that Predator, this alien thing coming? Well, here's these two, you know, the rebel group and Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they're going to go fight, they got to capture this person. And you get caught up into that storyline, then all of a sudden this third thing comes in that can kill them all. This Predator thing comes in and he just wipes them out and this and that. What's going on here? But see, the real enemy that we know is they have a God issue and they don't see it. That's what we have to get them back to. And it's not to save our country. It's to save their souls. The Great Awakening came about because people weren't trying to save America back then during George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. They weren't trying to save America. They believed like us. They were trying to save people from a wrathful God. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, that's the biggest enemy people have out there. You do realize those people that were running out of the Twin Towers for their lives, if they saw God on the other end of the street, they would run back into the towers. Mm-hmm. Rocks, mountains, Twin Towers, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him of whom we have to deal with. First thing I thought about when those two people got run over by that guy in the Jaguar, some protester, and here's this girl, she gets killed. And it's like, wow. She started off that day, never thinking her life's going to end. Got out there, kind of march for justice and righteousness, and then finds out what righteousness and justice is before the night's over. And it has absolutely nothing to do with Black Lives Matter. It's too late. You stand there before a thrice holy God with your hat in your hand, as it says on Judgment Day, and there was silence before the throne of God. Silence. How are you going to answer him? What are you going to say? Yeah, but wait a minute. I thought this was important. Like, how come somebody didn't tell me about? That's why we made this statement many times before. 5 minutes after Osama bin Laden died, he's not a Muslim anymore. 5 minutes after Hitchens dies, he's not an atheist anymore. 5 minutes after whoever dies, they're not who they think they are in their name tag anymore. They stand before God and they're either of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. And they find that out pretty quick. How did I get here? What's this? Well, I thought we just went back to cosmic dust. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. How come somebody didn't come and tell me about this? Because you kept shutting them down. You kept accusing them of this, this, and whatever. You sort of defending your religion of every man doing what's right in his own eyes. So that kind of awakening needs to start. It's not to save America. It's to save people who are under the wrath of God from a holy God. And God tells us that. He says, look, your biggest enemy is me. I'm the only one that can save you from me.
Amen.
Now think about that. Because he's the only one that can save you from him. Because if this thing goes to court and you don't settle this thing out of court, it's not going to be pretty. He's got a lawyer there that's never lost a case. John 3:36. He who doesn't believe is condemned already. He knows how this thing's going to go if it goes to court. You settle out of court and you settle now. You repent. See, that's what they need to hear. Notice, I'm not talking Black Lives Matter here. See, I'm not talking race. I'm not talking slavery. I'm not talking statues. I'm talking about God. That's what you're called. And I'm called to preach to people. That's what they need to hear. While something else is captivating their mind. And of course, the devil's good at getting them thinking, you know, bait and switch. Get them thinking things down here. Their real enemy, kind of like that predator, is that thing in the trees trying to kill them. It's God. You know that. We know that. God's settled up accounts with us. And our names are written in the last book of life. And there's people out here believing and following their father, the devil, who's the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And all he wants to do is keep on murdering. He's got a great plan to do it. And God says, oh, you're going to preach and you're going to tell them these things. And this is who their real enemy is. And so, anybody else on this? Anybody on Zoom land want to jump in? I don't know if you can hear everything we're talking about. Call it Zoom land. Anybody else? This is good.
Well, yeah, you know, that's, I guess I was thinking about that as I was asking my question is, okay, here we are as Christians. And, you know, we're living our lives, we're trying to follow Christ, and we're trying to do these things. And we see all the chaos around us.
Right.
And sometimes it seems like we get pulled in a direction of one or the other. Something is distracting us or diverting us. You know, the gospel is the primary. The gospel is the primary, okay?
Right.
And yet something seems to be always distracting us or pulling us in another direction. Things that are good. Things like making sure we inhabit tax families, making sure that we have governments that we can trust, making sure we have abortion, you know, babies not being killed. We have a lot of things going on, okay, that we see as important. And so as we try to live our lives as Christians and we try to focus on the gospel, oftentimes we get pulled in these other directions. So when we start focusing on these other things, we're getting distracted and diverted. And it seems to be not a fight sometimes with many Christians of what is good and what's evil, but maybe what is good and what's best, or what's good and what's righteous versus what is good, or something along those lines.
Maybe. Sure.
That can be a struggle at
times. You're right.
You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
And so...
And it can be a diversion, too.
It can be a diversion, yeah.
That's right.
So I can be so diverted on the fact that the Supreme Court ruled that, I can't fire a transsexual from
right.
the workplace if I'm an employer. And yet, on the other hand, as a Christian, it doesn't necessarily affect my life as a Christian. And it doesn't necessarily affect my preaching, as if I'm an evangelist and I'm preaching the gospel, or if I'm living my life as a Christian, other than if I'm confronted with that situation, I have to hold my nose and obey the law, you know, or choose not to.
One thing that might help, because I've thought about that myself, because many times a subject matter will come up and it'll just be something that's kind of like the flavor of the day topic, you know, some Supreme Court thing did this or this guy over here did that. If you start with, and you have to start this way, you have to start from, what does God think about that? I'm an ambassador. That means I can't say God thinks about it and I don't know that. I have to know that. If I'm going to speak on behalf of God, I have to know what God thinks about that. Now, sometimes I don't know what God thinks about something. So I'm not going to go out there and pretend I do. That's, you don't want to do that. But if I know God hates something, then I got a perfect cue in when someone comes and says, you know, when this and this took place and this, or these people decided this, I don't mind. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about God saying, you know something, God hates what they did. Just jump there and throw a hand grenade. And they're not talking about God. They're talking about that. And all of a sudden, they're like, God hates it. Yep. And you know something? If they practice that, God's going to hate them. God's hatred toward them is growing. He's going to kill them. He's going to put them in hell. Now, notice what I did. I just got in the middle of this thing, threw a hand grenade, blew up everything that they're trying to talk about this way. And I brought in this way God. And notice, I opined on God. God hates it. And of course, they might push back and say, you don't know that. You don't know what God does. You know, I've got, yes, I do. Here, right here. Of course, you already know that. You're calling yourself a Christian, right? So you should know this Bible passage that says God hates the violent men in Psalm 5:11. You knew that, right? God hates the workers of iniquity in Psalm 5:5. I'm just reading your Bible here. You're a Christian, right? See, all of a sudden, I'm pushing on them and what they just said that somehow maybe it's just good. But I'm trying to make them see that I'm brought God to bear on what just took place. That Supreme Court justice is going to go to the same hell that transgender person is going to go to the same hell. Why? Because I don't like them? They ain't had nothing to do with it. I'm praying that God saves them both. But I'm telling you, this is what God says about that. Now, of course, I'll get called every name in the book, from homophobe to all kind of phobe, any kind, they'll make up phobes for me. But that's what they're going to do because it's a battle of the dictionaries. They have a dictionary. And it's going to be their dictionary versus my dictionary. But here's my dictionary. It didn't come out of my head. Theirs comes out of their head or Supreme Court or whatever I'm saying. Thus saith the Lord. Here's the definition of who you are in the sight of God. Boom. This is what God's going to do to you. Boom. Now, that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to preach the truth, not my opinion. But I'm telling this, you need to repent. And God, look, let me tell you, he'll settle this thing with you. He'll settle out of court. He'll not just settle with you. He'll make you one of his kids. They'll actually get adopted. I mean, God's really laying the grace out here for you. See, then I give them hope to try to come into repent and stuff. But we're going to have to be spokespeople for God. And like Frank said, if the text doesn't say, I can't be a spokesperson for God. There's many times. I mean, I remember when we had a Wednesday night one time, and somebody was asking all these questions about God and what God thinks about this and this. I said, I know over 20 times. Yeah, I don't know. Text doesn't really say. Bible doesn't really answer that specific question. I wish I could help. I don't know. I know it says this. And I know it says this, but you're asking a question in the middle. You know, the Bible just doesn't say. It might be more this, might be, they just don't know. See, I've got to be accurate. If it doesn't say something, then you got to be honest with them and say, I don't know. I really don't know, you know. Because sometimes you might get some, you know, like for example, sometimes what is that? I scratch my head over it, where you have somebody that was, they're born and they have like two people. There's like another head and they're one body. And you look at that and saying, how? Now, God, you made this. Why would you make it like that? These people, it's just two people, one people. Isn't it? See, it gets down into your Christian anthropology and how you define people. And so you have to know your Bible. Now, these are two people, two separate people. Well, what makes a person distinct? You got to know that. Their minds. We're going to bury your brain one day, and it's going to decay in a casket, but not your mind. That's you. And that's going to go before the Lord. And that's going to be going for eternity. And so knowing that going in, I got some definition I can maybe help or share. But once again, I can't go beyond the scriptures and what it says. If I do, and people ask me more questions, but well, what about this? With the, I don't know. Text doesn't say, I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know. But boy, when we do know, and men make horrendous calls. Think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. He says, some men's sins go before them to judgment, and then some men's sins follow after. Why does he say that? When he says some men's sins go before them to judgment, he means you saw that guy die and you saw how he died and why he died. He's in hell. We are given a preview of where he's at by his sins. They went before him to judgment. They identified who he was. He's a protester. He's looting. He goes in. He starts shooting people and gets killed. He's lost. He didn't say a sinner's prayer 2 seconds before he passed out of this life. I'm well within my rights to be able to preach. The guy's lost. Take your cue from the sins that went before him to judgment. And then some people, they follow after. I thought that person was a Christian. I know, you know, judgment day, you find out they weren't. Really? Mother Teresa? No way. She did a lot of good. Yeah, but she believed this and didn't believe that. No, but this person, really? Martin Luther King? He held to heretical views on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Really? I didn't know that. Oh, didn't know that. Huh? Got monuments erected to him, but on Judgment Day, it's going to be something different. And all I'm saying is that you have both. And so many times we can see things and we can say, I know what the Bible says. And other times we don't. And when we don't see them, you cannot go off and give opinions about something you don't know. You're a spokesman for King Jesus. But when you've got text underneath your feet and you're a coward and not willing to speak it, when they need to hear it, you need to speak. And you need to speak on behalf of God. You don't come and say, well, guys, this is what I think. We're not interested in what you think. You need to come in and say, you know, God says here in Romans chapter 3 that men who do this, they're underneath his wrath. The wrath of God comes upon the people who practice these things, and these people are practicing those things. Oh, well, that's just your interpretation. And you might get into some sort of theological debate, but be prepared for it. But just say, well, you can say that. You can dismiss it as, you know, has God said, like the serpent said in the garden, but God stuck to his word, and he roundly condemned them. He didn't fall for the old hermeneutical bait and switch thing. And Adam and Eve paid a horrendous price for it. And these people will too. Well, you can hide behind that little, well, that's your interpretation. You say tomato and I say tomato. You can hide behind that. But on Judgment Day, there's going to be one interpretation, one. And it ain't going to be me, mine, yours, it's going to be his. And we know what he's saying here. We can read it in context and he condemns it. And you are practicing it. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell. Why would you do that? Why would you see? Who's telling them that stuff? We're telling them, oh, you know, John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now, I'm not saying don't preach John 3:16. But the most common error with John 3:16, because God so loved the world, they make the mistake that God loves them. They never got the memo. God can love the world and not love you, believe it or not. He can love a group and not love everybody in that group, but love the group. God loves the world, just doesn't love you. How can you say that? Because you practice iniquity, and he hates those who practice iniquity. I'm reading it. You comfort yourself hiding behind your iniquity, thinking God must love you because you can quote John 3:16. You got another thing coming. You've got to be able to say that. And all I'm trying to do is encourage you to say that. So, anybody on Zoom land want to jump in before we pray? I've got a few chats here. Let me pick up on these here. Aaron's grandmother, her name is Tude. She has contracted coronavirus, it looks like. So here's a prayer request for Aaron Eskine's grandmother, if y'all know Aaron Eskine. Anybody else for prayer before we close? Or anything else you want to jump in and share? I mean, I don't know. Sorry if I preach too much. Just kind of how I go from standing up here. I do better if I'm sitting. I'll give you more around the kind of deal. So. Well, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord and ask him to help us and to make us more like Christ. Father, we bless you and we thank you for this evening that you've given us. Father, we are mindful that, Lord, you alone have made us vessels of mercy. Chosen before the foundation of the world, our sins paid for on a cross 2,000 years ago, and through the much meanderings in not just world history, but in our ancestry of people marrying and having children and marrying and having children, you brought us into existence, your chosen people. And we were underneath your wrath, as it says in Ephesians 2, we're by nature children of wrath. And then you stopped it. You said you will be not children of wrath, but children of the cross of my son. You did that, Lord. You came in, interrupted our decadent, depraved, cadaver existence as sinners. Never asked for our permission. Never gave us a chance to practice any kind of so-called free will. You came in, Father, and you said, live. And you opened our eyes. And we saw the beauty of Jesus Christ. The dungeon was inflamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. We rose, went forth, and followed thee. You did that, Lord. You did that. You're so good and so kind. Thank you so much for that, Father. We bless you and we worship you with the saints enrolled in heaven, the firstborn in heaven. As it says in Hebrews 12, we worship you, Father, this evening. We thank you for saving us from our sins. Father, we live in a midst of a world, Father, that we're watching being hardened by the minute. Cadavers face down floating in the Niagara River, and we know where that river takes. Over a falls that there's no recouping. You've taken us out. You've placed us on the bank in Christ. But yet, Father, you've given us of your Holy Spirit a love for them. Help us, Father, to be good ambassadors for them, to love them, to be patient when we're wronged, to not just be quick to teach somebody a lesson or to put somebody down because we know that they're wrong and are saying evil things. But Father, to know when to speak and when not to, and knowing to pray always, and knowing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So help us, Father, tonight. We have lost loved ones that need your saving grace, who we're around every day. And yet, Father, they borrow every day from your common grace. And as they borrow from your common grace, the sands in the hourglass slip away and pile up into judgment against them in the bottom bowl for that day. And today they have less sand than they had yesterday. Father, please help them. Please, Father, those who are our loved ones, you providentially put us in their lives to pray for, to witness to. Help us, Father. Send your spirit and regenerate them like you did us. We're not any better than they are. We're not any better than even the people in our culture with the Black Lives Matter, hateful and hating one another. That's where we came from, cut from the same cloth. So we're asking, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts personally, in our church's hearts, that you would cause us to be salt and light, knowing, Father, that we have a hard message to preach. We have to warn people about a God, you, that you are angry at, like Jonah with the Ninevites. You're going to destroy them and they don't even know it. Help us to have a better attitude toward them than Jonah. To love them as much as Jonah could love shade. Father, you could have compassion on people who don't know their left hands from their right. We love you and we thank you for tonight. For in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to thank Providence for letting us come and share and talk. And well, I guess I did most of the talking. Sorry. Anybody on the on Zoom want to share something before we kind of clock out?
Thank you, Mark. It was great.
Okay.
This is Fred. Thank you.
Fred, got it. Anybody else?
It's 113 out here.
He's in Arizona.
Sunday is going to be 116, they declare, so I already have the hellfire. All I need you to preach is damnation.
Good.
Nice. 600% humidity here.
Yeah, right. Yeah. All right, guys. Anybody else before we close out? All right. Thanks, Josh. We're doing everything. See y'all.